a great prayer as we begin this morning to just recognize that in thy book we see thee revealed. That's why we're studying the Gospel of Luke, that we might gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ and see him for who he is and be changed by that. And I am amazed that I continue to have the privilege to study and preach the Word of God each week to you, and count it just a real joy to be able to do that again this morning. We come in our study of Luke chapter 7 to a passage where Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. And it's not gossip, but it is really good stuff. And so we want to listen in and see what he has to say. In the grand scheme of redemptive history, John has done his job. He's prepared the way and announced the arrival of Messiah. And now he is in prison, soon to be executed. But he hadn't seen the fulfillment of everything he expected the Messiah to do. And so he sent two of his disciples to ask Jesus directly, "Are you the coming one, or are we to still be looking for someone else?" Jesus put on a clinic for them, as it were, and then sent them back to tell John what they had seen and heard. Yes, he's the coming one. He's doing the very things the Scriptures predicted the coming one would do. And immediately when they leave, Jesus turns his attention back to the crowd in verse 24, and he began to speak to them about John. So from verse 24 down through verse 35, there's a discussion now about John the Baptist and a description of how people responded to his ministry. And it's very insightful. It's kind of an expose on human nature a little bit. And so there's some interesting insight that's very important for us to see here. The key phrase, or at least as I began to study this, the phrase that really caught my attention is in verse 30. Verse 29 indicates that many of the people had been baptized with the baptism of John. And then verse 30 says, "But the Pharisees and the lawyers," that would be experts in the Old Testament law, "rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John." That struck me. They rejected God's purpose for themselves. That is a very sobering thought to me. A serious thought. First, just the reality that anyone would do that. And then that so many people do that. And then why they do. Why would anyone reject God's purpose for their life? How does that happen? But that's what they did. By not having been baptized by John, that's what they were doing. Ultimately, they were rejecting God's purpose, refusing, disregarding, despising God's plan and God's will for their lives. Now, that should jar you a little bit, because there's something wrong with that. That should be a horrifying thing when you read that. An appalling thing, really, that anyone would do this. How does any created thing say to its creator, "No"? That's what they did. I mean, that is like the clay saying to the potter, remember that analogy in Romans 9? That is like the clay looking up at the potter and saying, "What are you doing?" As if to imply the clay knows better than the potter. It's unthinkable. God is our maker. Who are we to question, let alone reject his purpose for our lives? Particularly when God's purpose, and that's the context here, God's purpose is a saving purpose. The arrival of John the Baptist marked the dawning of a new era of salvation. The age of Messiah had come. After all the centuries of suffering and humiliation and exile, after all the centuries of looking and longing and waiting, The promises of God were about to unfold right before their very eyes, and they rejected God's purpose for themselves. Do we realize what God's purpose is? Do we get that? Do we understand that His will is for people to be saved? God's purpose is to save and redeem a people for His name and for His glory. Isaiah 45:21, listen to this. There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. That reveals that God is fundamentally a Savior. A righteous God and a Savior. And He's the only one. There is no other God like that. No other God takes the initiative to do that. No other God invites people to come to Him to receive salvation. And He pleads with all mankind, all the ends of the earth, turn to me and be saved. That is an amazing thing. That God is a saving God. In John 6:40, Jesus said, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." I mean, this is the will of the Father. You want to know what God's will is? Here it is. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in the Son gets eternal life, and gets raised up on the last day. I mean, how sweet is that? Why would anyone reject God's will when that's what it is? Serious thing. In Titus 2:11, Paul said, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." That's what happened when Christ came and died on the cross and rose again. The grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's God's will, to save, to bring salvation. Peter in 2 Peter 3, you remember that passage, 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is patient." And the context there is that mockers will come and say, "Oh, you Christians, you know, you're always preaching this doom and destruction and judgment." When? When's it coming? When is this second coming that you're always talking about? Well, Peter says, it's coming. The issue is the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is being patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's the heart of God. It's not that the promises aren't coming. It's that He's being patient, waiting for people to repent. Why? Because it's God's purpose to save. 2 Timothy 1:9, "He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose." That's His purpose. To save us. Now, is that so bad that we would turn up our nose at it? How do we miss that? Why would anyone reject that? Well, our text analyzes that for us. Because this was the sad reality for many of those who lived during the time of Jesus and John. They saw it all, they heard it all, they had it all, but they snubbed the saving purpose of God in it all. Just rejected it like it was a plate of turnip greens or something. So what's the explanation when people do that? You know? Well, it comes down to three basic factors. And this really should serve as a warning to us as well. Number one, when people reject God's purpose for themselves, it's because they don't recognize God's blessing when they see it. They don't recognize God's blessing when they see it. Look at verse 24. When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? He says, you were all there. You all got caught up in the swarm and the hordes of people drawn out to the Jordan River by John's popularity and John's peculiarity. Well, let's talk about that for a minute. What did you go out there to see? What was the fascination? Did you go out there to see a reed blown by the wind? There were lots of reeds, you know, growing along the banks of the Jordan River. Is that what you went out there to see? A common, everyday occurrence? Something trivial? Something insignificant? Something you see all the time? Of course, he's being sarcastic here. Such a question would evoke a unanimous, no, silly, of course not. A reed blown by the wind also represented a man with no convictions, no strength, no integrity. Is that what drew you to John? He was a vacillating, weak, wimpy, Casper milk toast kind of a preacher, tossed to and fro by the wind of popular opinion. No. He was anything but that. What then? What was the appeal? Verse 25. What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? And you could hear the crowd laugh at that one, right? Yeah, that was John, king of fashion and comfort. You know, Pierre Cardin himself. No, of course not. Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces, not out in the wilderness eating locusts and wild honey. I mean, John wasn't hobnobbing with the rich and famous. He wasn't, you know, trying to schmooze the religious elite and work his way into Herod's palace or something. So what did you go out to see? Verse 26, a prophet? Yes, absolutely a prophet. And more than a prophet, the prophet. Verse 27, this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. That's from Malachi 3:1. John was not only a prophet, he was the prophet who would precede the Messiah and announce his coming. This is the most significant person ever. So, do you see what Jesus is doing here? I mean, how many people can say what these people could say? Nobody around there had seen a prophet of any kind for over 400 years. But you've seen not only a prophet, you've seen the ultimate, greatest of all time prophet, the very one who was the messenger and the forerunner of the Messiah. So what is he doing? He's actually painting them into a corner, because if you acknowledge that's who John is, then you also have to acknowledge what? That's who Jesus is. But the whole point is, look what a privilege has been granted to you. Look how rare this is. Do you understand? To see in your lifetime a true prophet of God, bold, faithful, man of integrity, strong convictions, uncompromising, loyal to his calling. I mean, he's the real deal. And you saw him. And yet, how many of those people went out there simply to be able to say, yep, I saw in my lifetime, I saw a real prophet. And that's all they take away from the whole thing, to be able to say that. They miss the whole point. I mean, you ooh and you ah and you marvel and you admire him, but then you miss the significance of what his presence actually means to you and for you. So, I mean, that's the classic case of not recognizing God's blessing when you see it. In verse 28, then, is kind of an unexpected tack on to this. argument. He says, I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yeah, we expect that. But then, yet, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, what is he saying there? He's saying, look, to be alive at that time and to see John the Baptist was to see the greatest prophet ever. But John marked the end of one era and the beginning of a new era. And this new era is so much more wonderful, so much more superior than the old era, that even the least in the kingdom now is greater than him. That's what he's saying. He was the greatest because he occupied the greatest position, enjoyed the greatest privilege, but his position and his privilege pales in comparison to those who are in the kingdom now. And he's not saying that John wasn't in the kingdom. In fact, Luke 13:28 makes that clear, where Jesus said, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. Right? So all the Old Testament saints are in the kingdom of God. The contrast is between being in the age of anticipation and promise and being in the age of fulfillment. That's really the difference. See, John was in the age still of anticipation, waiting. The promises had been made, but not fulfilled yet. So he's looking forward to the coming of Christ. On this side of things, we're in the age of fulfillment. Christ has already come. So how much greater this is, even if you're the least. I mean, if you're the, you know, you're the sitting on the end of the bench believer in this deal, you're still better off than him. I mean, which is better? I mean, to be engaged or to be married? Right? To have a promise ring or a wedding ring? Well, that's kind of the difference. John was the greatest in the age of promise, but we are now in the age of fulfillment, so even the least of us now is greater than him. And think of the differences. I mean, we know more than him. We've seen more of God's unfolding plan of redemption than him. We have more revelation from God. We have the cross, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ. We have the ministry of the apostles and the establishment of the church. We have the ministry of the Holy Spirit in a unique way than they had. So our privilege and our position is much greater on this side of the cross. So the whole paragraph is just sort of making this case for, look how blessed you are. Look how blessed we are. Right? I mean, first, do you realize what a blessing it was for them to be alive at that time? To see what they saw? But second, do you realize what a blessing it is for you to be alive at this time? To know all the things that you now know. I mean, do you recognize how rich we are in terms of the privilege and opportunity that we have to hear the gospel and be saved? I mean, do you think about that? Do you take that for granted? Do you trample underfoot the grace of God that has been lavished upon you? Do you think God owed you that? Do you think God owes you another opportunity or a better opportunity than he's already given you? He doesn't. So think of the people. Just think of the people in your life that have been like John the Baptist to you, strong, faithful, bold, uncompromising in declaring the word of God to you. Think of the place in which you live and all the freedoms and privileges and safety you enjoy, the access to scripture, to churches, to books, to Bibles, to the gospel. Think of the period in history in which you live to be able to put your dot on the timeline and say, oh, we're here. I know where you are in the plan of history and the flow of redemption. Between the first advent and the second advent of Christ, waiting for his return. All those things are privileges that you enjoy that all point to the goodness of God and his gracious saving purpose toward you. Turn to Acts chapter 17 real quick. Just keep your finger there in Luke. But I want you to see this statement in Acts 17. Paul was preaching in the Areopagus in Athens, describing the one true God to a bunch of polytheists. In Acts 17 there. Verse 22, pick it up there. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observed that you were very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" I mean, they just put another altar there, and in case there was another God they didn't know about, they wanted to catch them all. "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." And notice this phrase, "having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being." What is Paul saying? Look, God determines when we live and where we live. God set the boundaries of our habitation. God appoints our times. All to what end? To the end that we would seek God and find him, even though he's not hard to find. Right? He's not far from any one of us, for our whole existence is in him. That's the degree, then, to which the saving purpose of God is at work in our world and in your life. He put you where he put you, when he put you, so that you would be saved. So that you could hear the gospel and repent and believe. God has orchestrated all of the details of history and all the details of your life to put you in the best possible position of seeking and finding and knowing him. And that's what Jesus was saying to that crowd. Do you recognize the blessing of God when you see it? They didn't. They saw John the Baptist and they thought that was pretty cool. But they didn't see that for what it was, the unparalleled privilege and opportunity to get in on the whole new era of salvation. So that's kind of where it starts. Missing God's will for your life, rejecting his purpose for you, begins with not recognizing God's blessing when you see it. Secondly, people reject God's purpose for themselves because they don't respond to God's call when they hear it. Look at verse 29 now, back in Luke 7. Luke 7, verse 29. This is his summary, really, of the response to John. "When all the people and the tax collectors heard, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John." Now, let me unpack that a little bit. First, notice all the people and the tax collectors. How would you like to be one of the tax collectors? They don't even qualify as people. But really, this is just a case where the chi, the and there, is, means even or including all the people, even the tax collectors, including the tax collectors. He's just highlighting the fact that even they, the most unlikely candidates, were among all the people that responded favorably to John's ministry. So all the people, even the tax collectors, number one, heard. They heard John's preaching. They heard John's call to repentance. They heard John's charge to be baptized and bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. They heard that. And secondly, they acknowledged God's justice in that. Now, that's kind of a weird statement. What does he mean? It means by being baptized with the baptism of John, they justified God. They vindicated God's righteousness. In other words, they recognized that God's call to repentance was just. It was valid. It was right. God was just and righteous in calling the Jews to repent because they needed to. They were sinful. They needed to be baptized, which, as you recall, signified that they were no better off than unbelieving Gentiles. I mean, the Gentiles are the ones who got baptized to be converted to Judaism. Well, they recognized they needed to humble themselves and come to God just like Gentile proselytes and be converted and start all over again. And Luke says the people as a whole got that. Even the tax collectors got that. God's righteous. We're not. We need to repent and be baptized. But in contrast, verse 29, Pharisees and the lawyers, so these would be the most holy, the most religious, the most pious of all the Jewish people. Pharisees were the holy ones. Lawyers were the lifelong professional students and experts in the Mosaic law. They, who should have been the most prepared, the most poised to respond to John's ministry and Jesus's, didn't want anything to do with it. And so by not having been baptized with the baptism of John, they were stiff-arming, rejecting God's purpose for themselves. In other words, the common people said, God's right, we're wrong, we need to repent. The religious elite said, God's wrong, we're right, all those people need to repent, but not us. That's the difference. So they refused John's baptism because John's baptism condemned them. It condemned their self-righteousness. So they rejected God's saving purpose for their lives because they were unwilling to humble themselves. They were unwilling to forsake their self-righteousness. They were unwilling to acknowledge that they were sinners in need of conversion. So they rejected God's call. They didn't respond. And you know, that's all there is to respond to. I mean, that's what God does. God calls sinners to repentance. That's the program, people. That's all there is. That's the offer. At the end of Luke 24, Jesus appears after his resurrection, appears to the disciples, kind of explains things to them. Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. That's the plan. Preach repentance to all the nations. That's what they all need to hear. I mentioned Acts 17. Further down in that same sermon, Acts 17:30, Paul said, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all, everywhere, should repent. People say, is God speaking today? Yes, He's speaking. This is what God is saying to the world. Repent. That's His message to all people everywhere. Where? In defending himself before King Agrippa, Paul testified in Acts 26:19, so King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Paul says, everywhere I went, it was the same. One size fits all. This is the message. That's what all people everywhere need to hear, because that's what all people everywhere need to do. And yet so many people reject that. They reject God's purpose for their lives by refusing to respond to that call. And it grieves the heart of God. It breaks the heart of God. Luke 13:34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Romans 10:21, Paul says, but as for Israel, he says, All the day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. I mean, God calls to sinners. God stretches out his hands to gather and receive them, but they refuse. They resist. Have you heard God's call to repentance? Have you responded to that call? Well, when you analyze some people, why some people reject God's saving purpose for their lives, there's a third factor that comes into play. They don't recognize God's blessing when they see it. They don't respond to God's call when they hear it. And or they don't receive God's truth when they have it. And this is really the bottom line. Notice how Jesus illustrates that in verse 31. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They're like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another and say, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't weep. Now you can all relate to this. Children play pretend, right? Let's play house and I'll be the mommy and you be the baby. Let's play office, and we'll both be secretaries, and we'll answer the phone, and we'll take dictation, and we'll type letters. Okay, fun. Or us guys, you know, we play army. Let's play army, and I'll be the captain, and you be the private, you know, or whatever. Let's pretend I'm the quarterback, and you're the receiver, and the clock's running down. And well, in those days, they played wedding and funeral. Hard times. I mean, those were the big events in Jewish society, so that's what children played. And one group would say, want to play wedding? We'll play the flute and you dance. But the other kids, no, you don't feel like playing that. We're not in the mood for that. All right. How about let's play funeral again? We'll sing the dirge and you pretend to weep and mourn. You can be the wailing women. No, I don't want to play that. I played that yesterday. Never happened. I mean, imagine, you know, I thought back to this times, you know, when I was a kid, have a friend over, you know, and you say, want to play inside? Nah. Want to play outside? Nah. It's going to be a long day, right? Jesus says, look, that's what this generation is like. Want to play the sad game? Nah. Want to play the glad game? Nah. What do you do with that? What do you call that, first of all? Spoiled brats. Picky children. Impossible to please no matter what you do. You can never make them happy. They complain either way. Now, why does he say that about this generation? Verse 33. Here's the application. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. He's a freak. He's mad. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, what a glutton. What a drunkard, friend of sinners. See, you have two contrasting styles of ministry. John was the ascetic, you know, lived outside of normal society, avoided everybody, abstained from everything. And they said, he's a nut, you know. Jesus, a normal guy, lived among the people, went to weddings, you know, ate and drank at dinner parties, you know, enjoyed life. And they said, he's a little bit too worldly, too loose. Really, you have two styles of ministry, both equally valid, both equally rejected. So what's the real problem? Not the style. Not the style. That is not the issue. And that is how it is with spoiled brats. That's how it is when an evil and perverse generation. The problem is always with how you do it. You don't do it the way we like it. You don't do it right. John was an ascetic prophet like Elijah. Jesus followed a model like David. Both are proper in their place, yet both were rejected. One was too godly, too strict, too pious, too bizarre. One was too worldly, too casual, too free in his associations. So style was not the issue. It never is. Proverbs 27:7, to a famished man, any bitter thing is sweet. Right? If you really hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will not be picky about the style. It's the meal. It's the substance. It's the content. So it's a simple principle. People who reject the truth reject the substance, not the style. They don't accept God's messenger because they don't accept God's truth. And they're unwilling to yield their lives to the truth, so they will always find fault with the truth bearer. Yet verse 35, notice, wisdom is vindicated by all her children. What does that mean? Wisdom is personified here as a virtuous woman exhorting the naive to follow her and be righteous. And those who do vindicate her. They prove her right. So do the children of God vindicate his wisdom and prove his ways right and just. There are those who respond. There are those who receive the truth, regardless of the style of the messenger, and they prove the wisdom of God's ways. So there are really two kinds of children here. This generation's children and wisdom's children. Brats and believers. Spoiled and saved. Which kid are you? Hosea 14:9 says, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. So what's going on here? God's justice is vindicated, verse 29. God's wisdom is vindicated, verse 35. What he does is righteous, and how he does it is wise. And so why would we ever reject his purpose for our lives? There's no good reason to do that, ever. So don't. Say, okay, I don't want to. What should I do? Flip it around. Recognize God's blessing when you see it. Respond to God's call when you hear it. Receive God's truth when you have it. Make that the habit, okay, the pattern of your life, to always do that. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the morning. We thank you for this time together in your word, and just for the encouragement to look at the blessings, look at the opportunities you've given us, and rejoice and give you thanks and praise, Lord, and not take for granted any of that. We don't. We're so grateful and so humble that you have lavished your grace, your blessing upon us. Why us? So we just are in awe, and we thank you. Thank you that your grace has brought salvation to us, and your grace has opened our eyes to see and our hearts to receive it. And we just thank you, Father. We pray for those who maybe even in our midst here this morning have been all around blessing and opportunity and privilege, but haven't taken advantage of it. Pray that you would draw them to Christ, draw them even today to
respond to your truth. And we'll give you the praise and thanks for that. In Christ's name, amen.